Turn together to the book of Numbers at the fourth chapter. We're still in the calling of the Levites, who, as we've already seen, were set apart by the Lord for himself and for his service. And this chapter today delineates the service of the various branches of the tribe. Last time, you may remember, we spoke of the separated life of the Levites, and how, in fact, this was not only not a narrow and restricted life for them, but in fact a full and rich life, because God himself was their inheritance. And when God is our inheritance, life is likely to be disturbing and exciting rather than dull and listless. But they were also to have a life-giving and a fruit-bearing life. They were to bless in his name, as we saw in the reference to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, it's within this context of a rich and full life, which is life-giving and fruit-bearing, that we are to set the lessons of this particular chapter. The lesson of the chapter is quite simple and quite clear and uncomplicated. The sons of Kohath, Gershon, and Merari each had particular work appointed to them, and within each family, special tasks were apportioned to individuals, and to some even by name. To Kohath, the care of the most holy things, not to handle them in the dismantling of them, that was the task of Aaron and his sons as priests, but once they were dismantled, they had to carry. They were the bearers of the holy things on the march. And to Gershon was given the responsibility of the curtains and the hangings, the soft furnishings, if you like, of the tabernacle. And to Merari was given the responsibility of carrying the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, and all the instruments thereof. Now, the significance of all this from the spiritual standpoint is seen when the New Testament parallel is considered. And I want you to turn with me for a moment or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it seems quite clear the parallel lies. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And reading from verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 4, Paul says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." Now, this is not faith in the sense of saving faith, because to all is given that. This is faith in a special sense, let us say, the faith for miracles. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then later on in the chapter, at verse 27, Paul says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Only some. And all have different functions. Now, this is what we have here delineated for us in the fourth chapter of Numbers. The Kohathites had responsibility for holy things. The Gershonites had responsibility for the furnishings. The Merarites had the responsibility for the outward framework, and they all had a different function. But this is the point. The function of each was necessary and essential for the well-being of the whole, and indeed for the operation of the tabernacle as a whole. And so the lessons we gather from this passage here, from the spiritual point of view, are lessons about Christian service, its nature, scope, and intent for each and all of us. Now I want you to look at some of the things in the passage from that standpoint this morning. First of all then, notice how in each of the sections of the tribe, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, it says that the men were to be taken from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old. This was the age bracket, the age group, if you like. Now, we'll find later on in chapter 8 at verse 24 that the age is mentioned there as 25, not 30. And there are some scholars who think that they entered into the service at 25 as apprentices for training, and they became fully trained at the age of 30. Whether that is the correct interpretation or not, I would not know and would not say at this particular point. But the spiritual parallel here doesn't rest in any literal approximation of age for service, because that would mean that only people of the age of 30 could do Christian service, which I think is not the intention of the Holy Spirit for us to gather here. But it does bear witness to this fact, that there's a need in Christian service for people who are mature and in their prime. Paul said to Timothy, when he was exhorting him about the choice of elders and deacons, these words: not a novice, not a novice, lest he be puffed up and brought into the snare of the devil. Now this is sound common sense, and it's to this kind of emphasis that this age ruling really applies. And we need this reminder today, because we live in a day where, in which it has become all too common for people to suppose that any old body can do the work of the Lord, as if the work of the Lord were of no real importance. It was so insignificant that anybody could turn his hand to it, without any training, without any equipment, without any aptitude. Anybody will do it. But you see, that's how wars are lost. And the British Army has proved that on more than one occasion, that to fight and win wars, it has needed trained personnel, disciplined personnel. And it's very odd that in the Christian warfare, so many of us seem to think that any old thing will do. And I think what this bears witness to is to the truth that goodwill in and of itself is not enough for the kingdom of God. You won't get very far without goodwill, certainly. But goodwill is not enough. Do you remember the parables that Jesus told about the men who wanted to follow him and become disciples? Suffer me first to do this, said one. Suffer me first to do that, said another. You see, they were willing. There was no lack of goodwill there, but they weren't ready. And when a man's willing but not ready, then his work will not be blessed in the kingdom of God. This is something that we need to remember and something we need to ponder over. As I say, it's not a literal interpretation of an age ruling that we have here, but it does bear witness to the fact that if we're going to work for God, we need to be fit, we need to be trained, we need to be disciplined. And nobody who is not prepared to submit himself to the discipline of the Word of God, with all that this entails, is really fit to work for Jesus Christ. Those who know best and most about Christian work know very well that it's in proportion as they are prepared to allow their whole spiritual life to be brought under strict discipline. In that proportion, they're able to serve the Lord in the work of his kingdom. It's not for nothing that the Apostle Paul uses metaphors and imagery from warfare and from the athletic field to describe Christian service. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. These men were to give only 20 years service. From 30 to 50. Once again, this is no literal application. There is no suggestion here that we should retire at 50 from our active work. But the spiritual parallel is that in the work of the Lord, it's not length of service, but quality of service that counts. Now, please let no one misunderstand. There are those in church this morning who have served the Lord faithfully for a lot longer than 20 years. And what I'm saying has no thought of belittling or calling in question length of service as such. But what this does bear witness to is that the most important thing is not length of service, but quality of service. And the fact of the matter is that very often shorter periods of service are of greater significance in a man's spiritual life. Look at Murray McCheyan. He was only 29 when he died. He only had a brief ministry. But he, being dead, yet speaketh. And his name is still a fragrance throughout Scotland. And the influence of his letters and his memoirs is still an enormous spiritual factor. Now you see, that was quality, not quantity. And you know, it's often true that in later life after a long service for God, God calls a man or a woman to a qualitative service of a few years, which far surpasses anything in the past for quality and spiritual significance, important as that past service may have been. This is something that we must remember, and it's something that's got a real encouragement in it. One meets from time to time people who feel, oh, the best of my life's past now, what can I give to the Lord? But you see, if this is true, then the age question doesn't really come in. I think it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London who once commented on the fact that some of the greatly used and greatly owned servants of God in past history of the church have been men who were called to the ministry of the word in later life. Not at the age of 20, but at the age of 45 or older. And that's something that will bear thinking of. Quality, not quantity, necessarily. Now, I do hope and pray nobody who has long and honored years of service for Christ will take any exception to what I've said in this. No reflection is meant. I'm simply bringing out this point that quality is something that counts supremely in the service of the Lord. Then another point is this. One doesn't have to read through the chapter very deeply to discern that at least it might seem to indicate that the service of the Kohathites was more important and significant than that of the Gershonites, and in turn the service of the Gershonites more significant than that of the Merarites. The Kohathites had the responsibility of the holy things. The Ark of the Covenant, the table with the showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar, and so on. These were the responsibility of the Kohathites. And it was the less holy things, if you can put it that way, that the Gershonites had care of, and the still less holy things that the Merarites had care of. Now, although in one sense this, of course, may very well be true, and I'm sure in one sense it is true, in another sense, no such distinction can be made. For in fact, the work is one, and each part simply makes its contribution with equal force and importance. And the one couldn't exist without the other. Now this is seen very clearly in the spiritual parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Could we perhaps look back to that passage again and see some more of Paul's verses? At verse 14, he says, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem, notice Paul's words, which seem to be more feeble, of course they're not, they just seem to be, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think, not which are less honorable, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other. And it's out of that that he says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The contrast, you see, between the various members of the body reveals differentiation of function, not inferiority and superiority. This is the cardinal point that we must gather in relation to Christian service. Differentiation of function, not inferiority or superiority. Paul stresses that when certain members seem to be more feeble than others, they are in fact more necessary. And those that are thought to be less honorable are in fact all the more necessary. Now the contrast is seen not so much between the members of the body, of two members of the body which are both visible, like the eye and the hand, but let us say between the head, which is visible, and the heart, which is not visible. Now, which is more important, the head or the heart in the human body? You see, you can't say that because one is visible and gets all the attention, as it were, and people see it, it's therefore more important than the heart, which is invisible. The heart is just as necessary a function as the head. Or to change the metaphor, in a building, which is more important, the tower, the spire, or the foundation? The one is seen, and we say, what a wonderful spire. The other is unseen. And you don't say anything about it, because in fact you don't see the foundation. But no building can last without a foundation. Now there's many lessons here for us in the spiritual life. For one thing, it reminds us that there is spiritual work to do in the church of God that is unseen, as foundations are unseen. And spiritual people will not object to not being in the limelight. Spiritual people will not object. It's the unspiritual people that covet the limelight, like the little boy with the brass penny, who looked around so that everybody would see that he was doing what he was doing. There was a man in the New Testament called Diotrephes, and he has come down in history as the man who loveth to have the preeminence. What a scathing indictment on human sin. Here is a man whose only claim to fame and to notoriety in the Christian church is that he loved to have the preeminence. Now, you see the force of all this. It is possible to want to do God's work so as to be seen of men. And there are some people who are not prepared to do God's work unless they are doing the kind of work that will be seen of men. Verily, said Jesus, they have the reward. And it is possible, almost unconsciously, to covet the demonstrative place in Christian service. The unostentatious task are not often very popular and attractive to the believer. But you see, if this chapter is anything to say to us, it tells us first that the unpopular, undemonstrative tasks are just as necessary as the others. And secondly, God appoints people to do them. And what is more, in verse 22, in what we might seem to think is the section dealing with the most menial of the tasks. We're told that they were to be appointed by name. Now, it doesn't say that in either of the other two sections they were taken notice of by name. And this, it seems to me, is the importance that God attaches to what seems to be more humble and more mean work in the Christian church. He takes notice of it and of those who do it by name. The fact of the matter is that all service in the kingdom of God is royal service. However unostentatious it may be, and from the human standpoint, however mean and lowly, differentiation, not inferiority, and that is the distinction that we must grasp. Now, this is a distinction borne out very finely in the two parables that Jesus taught, the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. In the parable of the talents, one man had five talents, another had two, another had one. In the parable of the pounds, all the servants had an equal amount, 1 pound. Now, the distinction that these parables make is this. The parable of the talents reminds us that gifts may differ from one person to another. One may have many gifts. One may have fewer gifts. But the parable of the talents is not referring to gifts at all. It is referring to the equal responsibility that all believers have in face of an equal stewardship in the gospel. To each believer, there is given the same gospel to work with. Oh, Timothy, keep that which was committed unto thee, said Paul, referring to the basic deposit of the gospel. Now, we're all in the same boat as far as that's concerned as believers. In the parable of the talents, the distinction is made between different gifts. And I will not be held responsible for the gift that another man has. I will be held responsible for what I do with the deposit that is given to me. Now, we may each have different tasks in the kingdom of God, and for these tasks different gifts and endowments are given. But to each one of us is given the solemn responsibility of doing his appointed task with all his heart and with all his might. Now, look what Paul says. God has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some teachers, and they'll be held to the stewardship in teaching and prophesying. Some are given to be helps. Now, the man who is appointed by God to be a help in the Christian church, and that's a singularly eloquent phrase, will not be held to account on the question of preaching, because that's not his job. And he'll be well advised not to trespass in that job, because that's not his calling. He's called to be a help, and it will be on the basis of what he has done in being a help that he will be called to account. All alike are equally responsible to God for honorable work. And what's more, all alike, however humble or seemingly menial the work may be, all alike need the same endowment of the same Spirit to make him faithful. You remember in the book of Exodus we discovered how Bezalel, the workman, the artificer, was
endued and anointed with the Holy Ghost to do the carving work of the tabernacle. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a leader of the people. He wasn't a prophet as Moses was. But he needed the same anointing of the same Spirit to do his work that Moses needed to do his work. One and the same Spirit. Now you can see this working out very beautifully and in a very practical way in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where you have the story not only of the mighty Peter and the mighty Paul, who preached, to whom was committed the work of preaching the gospel, the ministry of the word, and they were held responsible and will be held responsible on that ground. But you have also people like Barnabas and Aquila and Priscilla and Dorcas and Phoebe, who were not called. This is the astonishing thing. We don't read in the Acts of the Apostles that Barnabas was a great preacher. He was called an apostle in this secondary sense, not like the others, but he was called an apostle. He was, in a sense, one of the inner ring. But he wasn't noted for his preaching ability. He wasn't especially called, although he did some preaching. But that's not the emphasis laid in the Acts of the Apostles. He was the son of consolation. He was a man who could exhort people. He was a man who could encourage him. This was his particular calling. This was his particular forte. And we do not find anywhere in the Acts of the Apostles that Barnabas felt bitter that he wasn't in the limelight like Peter and Paul. No, we find that he fulfilled his task and remained in his appointed task. He was called the son of consolation by the apostles. And right through the record you find him fulfilling precisely this function. Aquila and Priscilla weren't in the limelight in the sense that they were in the front line of the apostolic spearhead in the gospel. But you see, they had a house. And they said to themselves, now, we haven't gifts for preaching like Peter and Paul. That's not our line, and we needn't covet aimlessly or uselessly these gifts, because God hasn't given us them. But God has given us a house, and we can make it a Bethany for the weary and the heavy laden, the troubled and the perplexed. And they found their little niche in life. And that home was a place where they could draw, for they were very wise Christians. Oh, they could never stand up and preach publicly. And they had the sense not to want to. But they could draw people into their home and over a cup of tea or whatever they had those days instead of cups of tea. They could gather them together round their fireside and speak to them about the Lord and lead them into a fullness that they had never known. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, but there was something lacking in his life. And when these two wise believers listened to Apollos, they said, you know, there's something missing there. They didn't go to him and bluntly deal with him. No. They invited him home, and they explained things more fully and led that man on to an entirely new level of experience. That was the kind of function they had, and they were wise enough to recognize it. Content to fill a little space, says the hymn, if thou be glorified. Not a question of seeking some great thing to do, but seeking what God has planned for us to do, finding our place and staying in it. and doing it. That's the point.
And Moses was to see that they all kept their various places and didn't trespass. And that's just as important as anything else. Because you see, only by keeping their places and doing their appointed work without interfering with anybody else's work, only thus could the tabernacle function at all. If the sons of Merari had said, "Oh, we're fed up carrying these heavy boards. We want a shotty at this," they would have never got out of the bit. The tabernacle would never have got on. It would never have become a tabernacle that could be usable in the service of God. And the function for which it was constructed would never have been realized if that had gone on. The work of each was essential before the tabernacle could be a tabernacle. Now, it's just like that in the church of God. When believers go mooning about coveting other people's work, they're not doing their own. And therefore, one essential part of God's overall plan is being left undone. People who haven't found their own sphere in the church of God. It means that the whole work of the church as a witnessing power is stultified and hindered. And the fact remains that the outreach of this fellowship or any other fellowship will depend on whether you as an individual member of it are doing your particular bit in the power of the Spirit. A bit that may seem quite unrelated to the business of soul winning, but necessary nevertheless. When you go home, read the 16th chapter of Romans, that seemingly uninteresting list of names, and think over these names and see how these dear people, with no special claim to fame or eminence, with no special gifts, did their bit. Some of them only ministering to Paul when he was tired and weary. But they did it in such a way that it contributed to the overall plan. If Paul was to be the spearhead, then a spearhead that was blunt through tiredness and lack of care from others is not going to be much good in the gospel service. And so God surrounds that spearhead with agencies that will sharpen it to make it usable. You see the point? Doesn't perhaps need much skill to be a sharpener of a spearhead in that sense. But without that particular function, no effective work in the gospel will be done. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Well, have you found your place and your task in the fellowship? Then stick to it and do it with all your might, and it will redound to the effectiveness of the work of the fellowship as a whole. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. May God himself bless his word to us. Amen. Let us sing hymn 305, "A Little Child, the Savior Came, the Mighty God Was Still His Name," a baptismal hymn, 305.